If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this last characteristic of God. It's the Hebrew word emet, which can be translated as faithfulness or even truth. It's related to another word you've probably heard before, amen, which is an untranslated Hebrew expression meaning that's truth. So emet can mean truth, and it can refer to correct ideas or concepts. This is because emet has to do with stability and reliability, like when Moses holds up his hands for hours to defeat Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. His friends put a rock under him and support his hands so that his hands will remain emet, or steady. When emet is used of people, it describes reliable and stable character, or trustworthiness. Like when Moses appoints leaders in Israel, they're to be people of emet, people who are trustworthy, who won't take bribes or distort justice. So to say that God is full of emet doesn't just mean that God tells the truth or stands for truth. It means that God is faithful and trustworthy. This is why Moses calls God a rock, saying that he's faithful, just, and upright. He's saying that he can trust God to be consistent to his character. And the Hebrew word for trust is actually the verb form of the word emet. It's he'emin. It can be translated as to believe or to have faith, but most basically it means to consider someone trustworthy or to trust. The first person we meet in the Bible who considers God to be trustworthy is Abraham. God makes a promise that Abraham and his wife Sarah will have a huge family, and that through them, all nations will experience God's blessing. But Abraham and Sarah are really, really old, and they've never been able to have any children. And yet, in the face of these challenges, Abraham he'emins God. He considers God trustworthy to open a way forward. And God does show emet to Abraham and Sarah. In just four generations, their descendants form a whole nation called Israel. And God invites Israel into a trusting and faithful relationship. And when God leads them out of slavery in Egypt, Israel he'emins in God. They trust and rely on him. But when they come to the land God promised to Abraham, and they find out it's filled with giant cities protected by giants, their trust in God's emet fails. But eventually, we meet an Israelite who does trust God in the face of giants. It's David. He yells at the giant, "You come with a sword and a spear, but I come with the name of the God of Israel." David consistently relies on God. In fact, it said that David walked in emet before God. So David considers God to be faithful and responds with faithfulness. This is why God promises to raise up a faithful descendant of David, whose kingdom will endure forever, or in Hebrew, have emet. This faithful king will become the source of trust and stability for others forever. But when the kingdom later collapses, the Israelites find themselves without a home and without a king. And they cry out, "Oh God, where is your loyal love that you swore to David in your emet?" They're accusing God of abandoning his promises to Abraham and to David. Is God trustworthy? Is he faithful after all? The first line of the New Testament is an answer to that question. This is the lineage of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, through Jesus, God fulfills his promises. Or as Paul says, Jesus came on behalf of God's faithfulness. He is the faithful king whose kingdom will endure forever and who invites all nations to trust God. Now, trusting anyone is risky. It's hard to know if anyone is really full of emet. But the biblical story portrays a God who's been faithful all along and whose promises were fulfilled in the story of Jesus. And so as we look out at the obstacles facing us and our world, we're invited to take that same risk and join Abraham, David, and the people of God in trusting that God is overflowing with faithfulness.
And our God is faithful, and we can put our trust and our hope in him. Father, this simple message, and it asks us to do a simple thing, and that is put our trust in you. And I pray that we will do that increasingly as the time goes by and we understand that you're reliable and trustworthy. Bless us now as we open your word. Amen. Well, God wants us to do something. God wants you and me to believe. Not hard, right? To trust him. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous will live by faith. That's the New International Version on that verse. The New Contemporary Version, but those who are right with God will live by trusting him. And God calls us to trust him moment by moment, day by day. Faith is credited to our account as righteousness. As it says in Genesis 15, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was the right thing for him to do. And Galatians in the New Testament, Paul affirms that. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's what God asks us to do, is trust him. Just simply that. Put our confidence in him. Live day by day walking with him and trusting him. Faith causes us to act. Faith always drives us to action, and that's how we see it. It makes us do something. It moves us forward. And there isn't much biblical Christianity coming out of our lives if we're illustrating that we don't have much faith, because faith always causes action. Now, we want to go back into the Gospel of John this morning. And before we really get started in chapter 4, where our story is that we want to look at, I want you to realize and understand again that John's whole emphasis in his gospel is he's saying, I'm putting all this stuff out in front of you so you can believe, so you will trust God, so you will walk with him and love him and have life through him. This is in John chapter 20 and verse 30. And verse 30 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. So John says, what I've put in here, that's not all of them. I'm just giving you a sample. But verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, the Bible, and particularly John, is very clear that our lives start off with trusting him. That's how we enter into salvation. I'm a sinner. I know that my heart is evil and wicked, and my sins are piling up, and I need help, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus comes and says, I'll help you. I will take the penalty of your sin, that wages of sin stuff, I'm going to take that on myself, and I will pay that price. And so he did. And that happened on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago in AD 32 or 33. And somehow God took my sin, your sin, the sin of the whole world, and put it there on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we look at him and say, okay, I believe you're the one that can deal with my sin, and he does, that's the first step. We're believing. But then we go on from there, and we have to learn to trust God every step along the way. You know, life moves on. And so here we is. We face something that's really challenging. God says, I'm not leaving you alone here. Put your trust in me. I'll take care of you. I promise. And so he works that out as we trust him. And as we go on through life, step by step, challenges, difficulties, stresses, and strains. And all along the way, Jesus says, I'm here for you. I'll help you. And he does that. And that's what God wants us to do. The righteous will live by faith. Or the righteous will live from faith to faith to faith to faith. Every day, God wants us to get up and put our trust in him. Now, let's go back toward John 4, and we'll be in the vicinity of what I want to look at. Really, the story here in John 4, and let's go ahead and read this one. This is John 4 and verse 43. John 4, 43. After the 2 days he left for Galilee, now he's coming from Samaria, and he's had his conversation with a Samaritan woman, and people are coming, Samaritans are coming to him, and they're putting their trust in him, and they're saying, oh, please stay, teach us, and we want to hear more. And so he says that he says he stays there for 2 days. You can see that back in verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Now, 2 days later, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. And once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. That's chapter 2. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. And then Jesus says something almost difficult. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down or go with me before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word, there's faith, and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all of his household believed. What a story of faith and trust. Now, to set this up just a little bit more, Jesus, and to explain, I think, this phrase that Jesus said, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. What was he agitated about? What was catching him right there? Well, John has been showing us two different groups of people and the faith that they were expressing. The first group up until this point is Jewish faith. And their faith is always based upon signs and wonders. Oh, if you're really real, Jesus, we need you to do a miracle right here in front of us. If you do the miracle, we will believe. And so that's what they keep asking for. And I think Jesus is trying to process that. Let me show you some illustrations of that. And then I want to show you the Samaritan response from people you would not expect to believe, but they were believing. But let's look at Jewish faith. Back in chapter 2 and verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And he'd cleaned out the temple. Okay, we want a miraculous sign. We want to see if, you know, you have the right to do this. And Jesus gave them a sign. They didn't get it at that point. But Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days.
The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Completely misunderstood what he was saying. Verse 21 explains it, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. By the way, the words that he used there in their language should have understood that he wasn't referring to the Jewish temple, and that's not what he was going to tear down. The temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, verse 22, the disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken, so they got it eventually. Verse 23 says, now while he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed on his name. Oh, he can do really wonderful things and signs and miracles. I think we'll trust him as Messiah. But there was something wrong with that faith. And John points it out in verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You might be tempted to say, oh, what a revival going on here in verse 23. But no, it was the wrong kind of a belief. It wasn't an anchored belief in Jesus. It was just, oh, we like the signs, so we're going with him. We'll believe that much on him. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they were fair weather, non-committed followers. And so he didn't trust their following at all. If we go into chapter 4, then in verse 43, it talks a little bit about, and we read this, but let me point it out again. Jesus, in verse 43, he leaves for Galilee, and then he, in verse 44, pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Now, it wasn't that they listened to what he said and the preaching of his word and his offers to them and said, we want it. They were going, oh, we like his miraculous signs. We want to hook our wagon to a guy that can do miracles. And then if you look on over into John chapter 6, here we have a crowd that wants signs. Remember, that's the picnic chapter. Jesus fed them at a picnic out on the hillside, and then he leaves, and the next day they're racing around the lake trying to find him, and Jesus looks at them as they come running up to him, and they're sweating and they're hot and they're out of breath, and they have really worked hard to catch up with him. And Jesus says, you've caught up with me because you want another breakfast sandwich. I mean, that's basically what he's saying there. He says, why don't you work for things that are of real value? I mean, you're sweating and you went through all this. You ran around the lake for miles, just so you could have breakfast on me? They were wanting miracles again. So that was pretty much the way the Jewish nation up to this point was responding to Jesus. We want signs. We want wonders. Do some miracles. Give us some stuff. And then we'll follow you. On the other hand, we have the Samaritans. And that's here in the first part of John 4. Of course, we're familiar with Jesus coming to the well there in Samaria and the Samaritan woman. He's having a conversation and he talks with her, and by the end, she's so excited because he convinced her he was the Messiah. And she goes running back to town and says, hey, you ought to come see this guy and hear this guy. He told me all about myself. And she had a hungry heart. And she's basically saying, he has filled me up. He has helped me. He has blessed me. And he can do the same for you. And they all come rushing back out. It says there in verse 39, chapter 4, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, so they come streaming out of Sychar, and Jesus sees them coming. When they came out to him, they said, "Oh, please stay and tell us more." And he did. He hung around for 2 whole days. And it says that, because, verse 41, because of his words. Now Jesus is connecting with hearts. Now because of his words, many more became believers. Good for you Samaritans. You're not looking for signs and wonders. You don't want to hook your life to a person that could just give you stuff. You want the real deal. The Lord Jesus. And then in verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And Jesus wants us to listen to his words and put our trust in him, not because of something he can whoop up and give to us, not because if I follow him, he will keep me out of trouble and so on, but a connection with his words and his heart. That's what we're trying to do. So something was really wrong with the attitude of the Jews. And they accepted him only because they had seen what he had done there in Jerusalem at the Passover. The Samaritans received his words. The Galileans and Jews received his miracles. The Samaritans were connecting with Jesus in spirit and in truth. And the Galileans were connecting with Jesus because of entertainment, value, and benefits. And that's not the kind of belief Jesus is looking for at all. So John has set up this thing. And now we want to look and see, how does God develop faith in our hearts? We don't start off with faith. We're not born with a certain amount of faith in our hearts. It's something we have to learn and grow and exercise, and it grows as we do that. So how does he do it? Well, I think John gives us an illustration here in John 4 in the story with the royal official that he has put here in front of us. So how God develops faith in human hearts. Let me run this by you. And I think maybe this story will show us that this thing you're going through right now, maybe it's God's way of developing faith in your heart. Let's check it out and see. How does God develop faith in a human heart? Well, first of all, he gives them a very big problem. Have you had a few of those in your life? It's an ugly thing. It's a demanding thing. It's a painful thing. Look at all the teeth in that mouth. Wow. Claws. He gives them a big problem. Now, this man, and we meet this royal official, and we don't have his name. He worked probably for Herod's court. He was probably a Jew, and he lived up at Capernaum. Now, if you had a, in fact, I do have a map. I'll just show you. He lives up there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Oop, wrong way. So he lives up here, and he's met up with Jesus over here. There's a good distance, at least a day's travel between those two cities. Now, he has a problem, and he's starting to get a little desperate. His problem is his son is sick. Here's a father who loved his son tremendously. Now, we don't know if this was a little boy, if he was 5, if he was 8, if he was 12. We don't know how old he was, but he was a sick little boy. Doctors had not been able to do anything, and every day that went by, this man, this father who cared so much, the desperation was just starting to set in his heart and life. He had probably taken his son to many good doctors. They had probably tried many things, but nothing had worked. At what point do you start getting anxious? At what point do you get desperate? Well, he was there. He was there. Now, he felt like he's going to lose this boy. And the two of them must have been very close. So he comes to Jesus, and he starts to beg him. It's like, Jesus is my last resort. When God wants to build faith in a human, he often gives them a problem bigger than they can handle. Because other than that, a lot of times we won't turn to him. So we see this throughout the scripture. God gave Abraham the promise, you're going to become a great nation. All your descendants, there's going to be so many of them, you won't be able to count them all. And then God didn't give him any kids. And he gets the whole way up to 99 years old and he doesn't have a child. That would stretch you. And to Joseph, he gave the idea that someday your brothers are going to bow down to you. You're going to be in a place of authority. And then he had him sold into slavery, shipped off to Egypt, and nothing happened. In fact, in Egypt, as he started to rise through the ranks, he gets falsely accused, and now he's back in jail. It looks like God's promise is not true. And then David, God anoints him king. There's Samuel, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And then all of a sudden he finds himself out in the desert for several years, running away from Saul, who's the king on the throne. It's like there's a problem here, but this is not solvable. God does that. He puts some heavy stuff on our shoulders sometimes. And I wonder, has God placed a burden on you today? Something that really is big, it's heavy, it's obnoxious, it's challenging, and you don't know what to do. Well, let me just point out, that's an opportunity to trust God. God has put it there. We believe God's sovereign, right? So whatever comes into our lives, God is allowed to come. We also agree that God is love, and the things that come, there's a plan and a purpose behind it. So this thing that's on your shoulders that's causing you grief right now, that's because God's put it there and God has a reason. It's an opportunity for us. It's an opportunity to grow in faith. You know, if there were no tears on earth, would we ever want heaven? If it was all fun and games down here, would we ever want to step off of the earth and be in the presence of the Lord when there's no trouble, no difficulty? If there were no disappointments on earth, would we want heaven? If we had no problems, would we turn to God? And the odds are we would not. If there were no stresses that we couldn't handle, would we look outside of ourselves? And would we say to God, you know, I really need you. I need your strength. I'm going to trust you. Would we do that? So often he starts by giving them a problem bigger than they can fix. And this poor dad, he had a problem bigger than he could fix. He had tried to fix it. He had gone to the people that could have fixed it, or tried anyway, and the boy wasn't getting any better. So God often gives us a really big problem. The second thing that he does is he gives them some hope. There has to be that initial faith. Now, I try to imagine in my mind how this might have worked. That did this royal official at some point meet one of the lame men that Jesus had healed? Did he meet one of the blind guys? And the guy said, well, you know, I was to this Jesus of Nazareth, and he put stuff on my eyes, and I was blind, and when I washed it off, I could see. Who did he talk to? Who planted that initial seed to give this guy some hope? Where did he get the hope? Well, we're not told. Was he reading the newspaper or watching the TV on the day he first heard about Jesus? Did he all of a sudden sit up on his chair and go, "Oh, this is the man I need to see. I need to go see Jesus. Jesus will help me." Others have received healing. He can heal my son too. And it's kind of the beginning of faith. Martha had that kind of hope. She said, "Jesus, if you had been here, my Lazarus, my brother, would not have died." Some hope, some initial faith. And then to grow more faith, there's a delay. Oh, isn't it just frustrating when you're wanting something from God, you feel like it's almost there, and then boom, it's not there. And this is what's going on here in verse 48, this thing where Jesus says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." You know, he arrives there in verse 47. He's saying, "Jesus, come on, come on." You can see him almost grabbing his arm and trying to pull him along. And Jesus goes, "Oh, you're just like all the other Jews. You just want a sign and a wonder. You're just trying to set it up so I'll do something for you." And Jesus, I think, is kind of telling him, "Do you really want this, or you just want to be mad if I don't do it? Jesus, I know you naturally want to do something about this, but let's do a motive check," Jesus is saying. "Will you really believe in me if you receive a miracle from my hand? Is that the only way you're going to believe? I'm going to have to do a miracle and then you'll believe." Because Jesus wants us to believe without the miracles just because we've heard his words. I'm sure this guy did not expect that kind of a response from Jesus. But you know, I like it because he doesn't just walk away and go, "If that's the way you feel about it, I'll just go home." And he didn't go home disappointed and then complain about Jesus everywhere he went. He does not get angry and leave. I love that. I mean, he's basically saying, "Look, Jesus, it's you or nothing. I'm at the end. And whatever." So God frequently makes us wait. He puts obstacles in our paths. Things don't go the way we think. And in that process, he is stretching us and growing us. And he's making us hang on to him even more. Abraham waited years for his son to be born. Joseph sat in prison for years. Folks, we're not going to get off any easier than that. Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian of the past, said, "Faith has to do with things that are not seen and hope with things that are not at hand." So if it looks like we're not going to get it, we still have faith and trust in God. Faith, and I like this too, this royal official just comes to Jesus and says, "Here's my problem, Jesus." Bam! "They're yours now, whatever you want to do." Whatever you want to do. You know, we often say, "Hey, Jesus, here's my problem. Bam! Now, this is the way I think you should solve it, since you got more power than I do. Jesus, I want you to do one, two, three. All right, get to it, Jesus." But he's not doing that. It's like he's just putting it right there in front of the Lord. Here it is, Jesus. What do you want to do with this? Now, what Jesus is saying here, just to remind you again, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, this is not scolding this guy. This is not the answer, really, to the man. I think it's the Lord's lament to what the Jewish people were expecting. And he's saying, I want you to believe in spite of miracles, in spite of the things you think I can do for you. Now, there's some legitimate things God's going to do for us. Forgive our sins, wipe the slate clean, open the door for heaven, all of those. But we expect so much more sometimes. Faith. You know, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means that I'm willing to stand there and wait and let Jesus do whatever he thinks is best in the situation. I'm not telling him what to do. Faith is not, oh, well, if I have enough faith, he will solve this the way I think he should solve this. It's just saying, Lord Jesus, there's the problem. What do you want to do about it? Have we got to that point? Have we come to him and just said, there it is. It's your problem. He's just saying, please. And in verse 49, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. You know, waiting tests our resolve, and it grows our faith. And sometimes we have to wait. God does something else then. He gives us a promise to hang on to. See this in verse 50? Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. He gave him a promise to hang on to. See, right at that moment, that dad could say, oh, Jesus, you know, it'd be so much better, and I'd feel so much stronger if you'd just come with me. I want you to walk in the house and put your hands on him and raise him up. But that would have been like all the other Jews asking for a sign, right? In this case, it's just, you know, he gave me a promise. You may go, your son will live. And the father goes, yes, my boy's okay. God's promises worth our weight in gold. You know, the Bible's full of promises you can claim. And God has a resolution. Go looking. He said he'd care for you. He said he'd meet your needs. He knows what he's doing. Then I like this too. He gave him a physical way to express his faith. See verse 51, the second part of the verse. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now you're standing there, and you've just heard Jesus say, hey, your son's going to be okay. You can leave. What's the best way you can show that you believe that? You just turn and start for home. Off to home I go because my boy's okay. Jesus said so. Oh, if God will just help us come to that sort of faith. He started putting his right foot in front of his left foot, and he's just walking and walking, and he's headed home. He believes. The faith is in his heart, and God has already acted. Jesus has already acted. The man believed. We don't believe very much, do we, sometimes? I saw this story that a man fell off of a cliff, but he managed to grab onto a tree limb on the way down. And then he yelled out, is anyone up there? I need help. And the voice answered back, I am here, I am the Lord, do you believe me? Yes, Lord, I believe, I really believe, but I can't hang on much longer. That's all right. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you, just let go of the branch. Then there's a moment, a pause. Is anyone else up there? Not the way we often are. When you're trusting God in your heart, look for a way to physically express your faith. In some way, there's got to be something you can do in your life to say, okay, God, I believe, and I'm going to show you I believe. And I, you know, again, faith stirs us to action. Noah, I'm going to send a flood. Here are plans for a big boat. Thank you, Lord. I better get busy. How do we know that Noah believed God? He went and started building that ark. He knew that that was the best way to say, God, I believe you. And we got to find things in our life where, you know, we're kind of making a stake in the ground and saying, this is the symbol of my trust. And I believe. And it gives us something to hang on to. You know, I think maybe one way we can do that, I don't know of any, you know, the physical part of your life and your problem, how could you express your faith? But I know one thing that God's tried to make clear to me, if I really believe, I can start saying thanks ahead of time. I don't have to complain. Oh, God, I woke up in this problem again. No. God would have us start giving thanks. God, I know you're in charge. I gave you this problem. I know you're going to work it out for your honor and for your glory. I know that you're teaching me, training me, and stretching me and growing me. Thank you for doing that. We begin praising him and thanking him. Christian, that's what we need to do in our lives. It's time to say thanks. Haven't we lived and complained enough? I'm preaching to myself. It's a great way to express our faith. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's have another one up here. He was given an amazing solution. See, the man, halfway through verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And I think the concept there is he's healed. He's doing fine. He's coming back. And then here's the kicker of it all. When he inquired as the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, it was about a day's travel from there in Cana where Jesus was back home to Capernaum. And so this guy spent the rest of the day traveling after he believed Jesus that the boy was healed. And he must have stopped somewhere over the night. That tells me he probably was trusting Jesus too. You know, most of us have been tempted, oh, I got to push on through the night. I want to see my boy one more time before he dies. And this dad's saying, no, he's not going to die. He's going to be just fine. So I'm going to stop and get a good night of rest, and then I'm going to go on. That's faith. That's faith. I think the father thought that the healing would be gradual, because the word used there, when did he begin to improve? But the servants said, no, he's completely well. He's fine. He's eating. He's moving. He's walking. He's playing. He's laughing. He's fine. And then they figured out that his son was healed at the exact moment that Jesus gave the command. Now, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? 7 o'clock, or at the seventh hour. Isn't that interesting how he developed faith in him? And it just simply says that he and his family believed. That's a lot of evidence. And they didn't believe, you know, the faith was expressed because he trusted. And it was obvious he was trusting. And we have to do that too. So the man began with a crisis faith. He's about to lose his son, and he had no other recourse but the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people come to Jesus with their crises, and he doesn't turn them away. You can come with yours too. The nobleman's crisis faith became confident faith. He believed Jesus' word, and he had peace in his heart. He was even able to delay his trip home, knowing that the boy was out of danger. And his confident faith then became confirmed faith. Indeed, that boy had been completely, totally healed. And it took place at exactly the time that Jesus said, "Your boy's well." Isn't that amazing how Jesus could reach out over distance and command, and it happened? That's one of the things John points out several places. Hey, Jesus can speak and things happen over here, away from where he is, and that shows that he's the Messiah. Believe him. So he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He shared that faith with his family, and he had a contagious faith, and he shared his experience with others. You wonder how many people got saved because of what he said. So this man's family problem brought faith to his family. Isn't that amazing what God did? This boy gets sick, and everybody is scared what's going to happen, but God knew what he was doing. I think later in John, the story tells us in chapter 9 about the blind man. Remember, the disciples, because the way the Jewish people thought, if there's something wrong, somebody did something bad, and that made this person suffer. So they said, you know, "Jesus, this blind man, who sinned? The blind man," which would have meant he was born blind, so he had to sin in the womb, "or his parents? Why was he born blind?" And Jesus says, "You got it all wrong, guys. This guy's born blind so that you could see God's glory, and he could bring God's glory today by me healing him." And, you know, God puts us in these things, and they're struggles, and they're hard, and you're up against Goliath, and the weight of it is crushing you down. But God's not out to destroy you. God's out to grow faith in you. So grow that faith. Keep trusting him. And some of you are worried about financial things. Trust God. Some are worried about health things. Trust God. He knows. Some of you looking for work, trust God. God wants us to trust him. And this thing in your life, in my life, that's what it's all about. We need to learn to trust him and let him do what he wants to do. Joni Erickson Tada, that lady I was talking about, the quadriplegic, she goes, "I'm glad God did it this way." I can't imagine. You have no control from here down. How can you say, "Thank God that I haven't been able to move all my life. Thank God that when I was a 17-year-old, I broke my neck." How can you do that? But yet, God has developed faith in that lady. She's amazing. If you haven't read her story, you ought to get her story. It's really, really good. So, can you see God using the problems of your life to develop faith in you? And can you come to the point where you say, "Thank you, God, for problems"? I think one of the paraphrases says there in James, "Welcome problems as your friends." I don't want to do that. But his plans for you are good. So let's go out this week and let's trust God, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your work in our lives. I pray that you will help us to trust you, to go forward and know that your plans for us are good and perfect and holy and righteous and wonderful and will benefit us profoundly. So thank you for what you're doing. And Father, grow faith in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.